If you weren't here last week, we took a vote, and we voted on whether to continue with Revelation only. We finished our 23-part series on the kingdom of God. And so we said, do we just go with Revelation only, maybe get it finished before the Lord comes back, or do we break it up with a topical teaching? And the vote was pretty much overwhelmingly for Revelation. So you asked for it. Here we go. This is part 14, chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. Before we go any further, 6 years ago we did a topical series on the Moedim, the God's prophetic calendar for mankind as recorded for us in, just start my timer, sorry, not that it makes any difference, as you know, as recorded in the book of Leviticus chapter 23. And we've seen that our Lord fulfilled the spring feasts at his first coming. He was Yeshua, he was Mashiach ben Yosef. We're in the long hot summer. He will return to fulfill the April feasts at his second coming as Mashiach ben David. And we're probably getting very, very close. But there is one more festival or appointed time after Tabernacles, and in the Old Testament it's referred to as the eighth day. And it doesn't talk about the end. And so it's a time of joy and dancing called Simchat Torah, which means the joy of Torah or the joy of God's word. And people celebrate it by dancing with the word of God. And it's pointing to that day in the future when we also will dance with the living word of God. It's a picture of eternity. And if you're interested, it was Friday, day before yesterday. So that means that's over. And we start again, and the next one will be Passover or Pesach next year, whenever that may be. Oh, I said that, didn't I? Righto. Last episode, we saw what God's throne looks like on two occasions. What God looks like, sort of, on a couple of occasions. Doesn't mean he always looks like that. We saw the 24 elders, and we were reacquainted with the Chayot, the four living creatures that stand around the throne. We saw them in our Angels and Demons series. Despite our best attempts, there's no way we could ever hope to recreate in our minds what John actually saw in his bizarre experience. The vision's purpose, not porpoise, purpose. Look, it's so hard to get good help these days, honestly. The vision's purpose is to establish divine authority for the rest of the book of Revelation. And we ignore it at our peril. Also, I said that I didn't think that the 24 elders in heaven were angels, but I didn't tell you why. Well, guess what? I'm not going to tell you why again today. Because the answer is revealed in a passage that I thought we'd get to today, but we won't. So it'll be next week. So it's time to move on. Today's menu, we are introduced to the sealed scroll. In the process, we will learn more about our Lord's unique power and authority and how he got it. So here we go. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now, if you weren't here last time, that's God, okay? God sitting on the throne. The right hand or right arm in biblical thought is the symbol of power. So what unique power source does God hold in his right hand? A book. Written inside and outside. What kind of book? Well, the Greek just says biblion, which means a book, a scroll, a document. Could be anything. It's where we get the word Bible from. Bibliography. By the time Revelation was written, there were books in the Greco-Roman world. They were known as codices, plural of codex. They were made of parchment or papyrus and bound together with cord, like this ancient example here. But the fact that it was written on the inside and the outside suggests that it was actually a scroll. And it was sealed shut with seven seals. And as we saw in the photo, they're not these kind of seals. Far from it, they're these kind of seals. What are they for? Why is the scroll sealed? Well, there's two reasons. First, the scroll is sealed to prevent alteration. The events described within are certain. They will happen. You can't stop them. The scroll has seven seals. Seven is the number of perfection or completion because, as we'll see, it details God's perfect judgment on a wicked world. Verse 2, I saw a mighty angel. Who is this mighty angel? Well, we don't know, of course, but since the subject is the sealed book or scroll, it may be the angel that Daniel met by the river Tigris in Persia. And speaking of the end of the age, Daniel's angel said, Daniel 12 verse 4, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the end of the, even to the time of the end." Verse 9, he said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end." Which makes sense. There's been that intervening, 2,500 years. Perhaps John is about to witness the unsealing of the book describing the end of the age. And that's like heavy, man, isn't it? It's kind of heavy. He was proclaiming in a loud voice. Now, here's some Greek you're familiar with. Loud voice in Greek is megale phoné, or megaphone. That's why a megaphone is called a megaphone. It means loud voice. How'd you like that, eh? You Greek scholars. Why is he shouting? Well, Vogons are space guards because they like the shouting. But John's angel was shouting because he had to be heard by all creation. If you don't know what Vogons are, then shame on you, seriously. Proclamations in a loud voice occur 20 times in the book of Revelation. So what did this particular angel have to say on this occasion? He said, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" Why would anyone need to be worthy to open the scroll? Well, that's the second reason why a document is sealed, isn't it? It's so that only the intended recipient can open it. So to whom is this scroll addressed? Who is it that's worthy to initiate God's judgment upon the world? Next verse. "No one in heaven above or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look in it. No angel, nor any prophet, priest or king, alive or dead, is worthy to initiate the beginning of the end." Verse 4. "Then I wept much because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look in it." I mean, having come all that way, it would be a tad disappointing. You know, you might have had planned to do your washing that afternoon or something. But the good news is John hasn't had a wasted journey. No, no, no. There is someone who's worthy to open the book. Guess who? Verse 5, "One of the elders said to me, 'Don't weep. Behold, the Lion who is of the tribe of Judah.'" Yep, that's our Jesus. Why is he a lion? I mean, lions are symbols of kingship, aren't they? They're regal and they're powerful. But is there any other reason he's a lion and not a bear or a tiger or something like that? Indeed, there is. Glad you asked. Jacob prophesied over each of his 12 sons prior to his death. And he said of Judah, Genesis 49 verse 9, "Judah is a lion's cub. He crouched as a lion, as a lioness. Who will rouse him up?" And that's why to this day, dear friends, Judah's tribal emblem is, ta-da, the lion. He's the fulfillment of the tribal emblem of Judah. Anything else we need to know about this prophecy? Next verse, "The scepter will not depart from Judah." Scepter, of course, is a sign of kingship. And this was 1,000 years before the first king of Israel. David was the second king of Israel, but he was the first Judahite, the first son of Judah on the throne. So is that the prophecy fulfilled? Is it finished? Well, no, it continues. "Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." Most English versions say that, actually. But if you have a King James or a New King James, it says a lawgiver. We'd better check. The Hebrew word is mechokek, hard to say. Comes from chakak, meaning to inscribe or engrave. Figuratively, it means to decree. Lawgiver is what it kind of means, the one who makes the rules. So, lawgiver, an issuer of decrees, is actually a better translation. What do we make of this bit? "From between his feet." Maybe that's why they said ruler's staff, because you don't usually have a lawgiver between your feet, do you? It's probably why they've said that. The only appropriate response to this is, okay, what does it mean? Well, between the feet was a polite ancient Hebrew way of referring to the reproductive organs, would you believe? So what he's saying is that throughout the generations, the lawgivers, the issuers of decrees, will be from Judah. Will that be forever? Until? No, I guess not. Until when? Until he comes to whom it belongs. The obedience of the peoples will be to him. Now, where does this bit come from? He comes to whom it belongs. RSV is the same, NIV is the same, New Living Translation is the same. But most English versions simply say, take the Hebrew word and just transliterate it straight into English. New King James, for example, until Shiloh comes, you're probably more familiar with that. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. There it is, Shiloh, it's pronounced Shiloh in Hebrew, but there it is. So why do most translations leave it like that? What does the meaning of Shiloh? Had to happen, didn't it? Time for a rabbit trail. The truth is that no one knows. As Christians, we believe, or at least we want to believe, it to be a title for the Messiah, don't we? Is that valid? The word only appears this once in the entire Bible. Although there is a similar word elsewhere, the word Shiloh without the H on the end, at least in Hebrew, appears more than 30 times in the Old Testament. It's a location. For example, Judges 21:19, there is a feast of the Lord from year to year in Shiloh, which is on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem. And it's spelt like that in the Hebrew, so it really shouldn't have an H on the end in English, Shiloh. And guess what? Still there. Still there today in what the world likes to call the occupied West Bank. Blow it up. Oh, shouldn't say that in terms of the Middle East, should I? Shouldn't say blow it up. You never know what might happen. We'll enlarge that, shall we? Here we go. There's Bethel. There's Shechem or Shechem. Today it's the Palestinian city of Nablus. And right there in the middle, on the east side of the highway, is Shiloh. Still there, Shiloh. By the way, if the West Bank is ever given to the Palestinians, as most of the world demands, the state of Israel will be exactly 14 kilometres wide at that point. That's less than from here to Westbury. Now, it's not that difficult to organise a military push from the West Bank, so-called, to the West and split the nation in half. And that is an army commander's nightmare come true. So you can see why they resolutely resist giving their land to the Palestinians. Could it be a location that is prophesied in this verse? Does it really mean until he comes to Shiloh? Well, in Hebrew it says, Od ki yavo Shiloh. Until indeed or when comes Shiloh? Short answer is no. No, that's not what it means. I tried it. Not. So where do those translations that say until he comes to whom it belongs get that idea from? Well, I'll tell you. They say Shiloh is meant to be read as Shiloh, right? The masculine possessive suffix. I'll explain that in a minute. They only have two letters in common. Look, here's Shiloh on the top there, and the first letter is an SH, and reading right to left, the third is an L. Shiloh, which they say it should be, only has the SH and it has two L's. Though it doesn't appear there, the dot means it's double L. Now let me explain what that means, right? This is a computer. Computer in Hebrew is machshev. So instead, if I want to say this is my computer, I say it's the computer that is to me. Sounds cumbersome, but it's hamachshev sheli. But if it was Wes's computer, the computer that belongs to him is hamachshev shelo. And so they're saying it's the bit that says belongs to him. Is what it should be. Here's what I think of that idea. I think they're clutching at straws, honestly. So is there any basis for believing that Shiloh is a title for the Messiah, or is it just wishful thinking on the part of us Christians? Why don't we see what the Targum say? Now, if you haven't been with us all that long, in exile in Babylon, many Jews lost the Hebrew language. They were there 70 years. There were grandchildren born in exile who could only speak Aramaic. So the Targums were the Aramaic translations of the Old Testament from that time. And there are plenty of them. They were written down after the exile. The translators added some helpful explanations in it, called gloss, like a study Bible. But unlike a study Bible, the gloss wasn't kept separate from the inspired text. They just threw it in with the Bible, basically. You say, what's the good of that? Well, here's the thing. The gloss, though not inspired, reveals to us what the common Jewish understanding of a text was 2,500 years ago, before the Christian era. So, you know, we can't be accused of twisting the text and all that sort of thing. So if we go to Targumonkelos Genesis, and that should say chapter 49, verse 10, I forgot to put that there. The ruler shall never depart from the house of Judah, nor the scribe, the issuer of decree, from his children's children. That's your between the feet bit, right? Forevermore, until the Messiah comes, to whom belongs the kingdom, and him shall nations obey. Shiloh was understood 2,500 years ago to be a reference to the Messiah. Ah, but wait, there's more. This Jewish commentary on Genesis was compiled probably in the BC era and transmitted orally. But it was written down in the 3rd century AD. It's called Breshit Rabba, which means Great Genesis. On the Shiloh verse, it says, until Shiloh comes. This alludes to the Messianic king. Now, this goes back BC, but it was written down in the Christian era. They have no excuse. One ancient sage was so convinced of Shiloh as a Messianic allusion, he said it was Messiah's name, right? Talmud, not scripture. And in Tractate Sanhedrin 98b, where it says R full stop in the Talmud, that's short for Lab or Lav. It literally means great. And it's referring to their sages. You know, great Fred said. This rabbi, for example, Rabbi means my great one. I think we should use that title for pastors, actually. I missed my chance, didn't I? It's too late, too late, she cried. Anyway, Rav Yohanan, or Yochanan it would have been in Hebrew, Rabbi John, said, what is the Messiah's name? The school of Rav Shilah, it was a bit of a Sheila, said, his name is Shiloh, for it is written, until Shiloh come. Mind you, Shiloh and Shilah, they sound similar, you know. Maybe this guy had kind of tickets on himself. You know, the Messiah and me, we're like that. Maybe he was trying to curry favour, I don't know. But in any case, that settles it. As far as I'm concerned, Messiah is Shiloh, and Shiloh is Messiah. But now you know why. End of rabbit trail. For now. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is Shiloh, the Messiah to come. He's the root of David. In other words, he'll be a descendant of David. And he has overcome. He who opens the book and its seven seals, what makes him worthy? That does. He has overcome. Okay, overcome what? Well, where would you like me to start? He's overcome the world, John 16:33. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He's overcome the devil. 1 John 3:8. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. He's overcome death. That's a biggie, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 15:54-55. Death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your sting? Hades, where is your victory? And even the fear of death. Hebrews 2:14-15. Through death he might bring to nothing him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Why? And might deliver all of them, all of us, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's what makes him worthy. Our Lord is worthy to open up the book and bring about God's final judgment on the wicked. Verse 6, I saw in the middle of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the middle of the elders, right in the centre of everything John sees, a lamb standing. Now in his gospel, of course, John refers to Jesus as the lamb. He refers to Yeshua as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in chapter 1, verse 29. But it's an Old Testament symbol, isn't it? It has its origins in the Old Testament. Here's a really well-known text, Isaiah 53:5 and following. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought our peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:6, for those who like Colin Buchanan. Verse 7, he was oppressed, yet when he was afflicted, he didn't open his mouth. As a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and as a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he didn't open his mouth. Here's an ancient Jewish pseudepigraphal text, which really means it's forged, but it's you know, a polite way of saying a forged text, telling the stories of the 12 sons of Jacob, which is good because about 2,000 years after they died. But anyway, for what it's worth, the Testament of Joseph, chapter 19, verse 8 says, "And I saw that from Judah was born a lamb, and the lamb overcame them and destroyed them and trod them underfoot. And because of him, the angels and men rejoiced and all the land." So there. Let's not forget what it cost the Lion of Judah to overcome everything and earn the right to rule, as though it had been slain. He suffered and died for the guilty in order to overcome and achieve all those things for we the unworthy. Having seven horns. I'd be concerned if I had a lamb with seven horns. Well, it is Tasmania, I suppose. But they're symbols of power and kingship. I mean, today's adornments on a crown were not what they were originally. Here's an ancient crown. They were originally pictures of horns to show the king's power. We find horns as symbols of kings in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 24. As for the 10 horns, 10 kings will arise out of this kingdom. Another will arise out of them. He will be different from the former. He will put down 3 kings. How many does that leave? 7. We'll get to that later in the book, won't we? Also, Revelation chapters 12, 13, 17, and other apocalyptic texts, for example, the book of Enoch, not scripture, 1 Enoch chapter 90, verse 9, and the white bull that became a man came out of that boat, and 3 bulls with him. And I saw that the one white bull was born, and its horns were large, and all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the sky revered him and made supplication to him all the time. I don't know the context of this passage. I couldn't be bothered checking, to be honest, but it's probably a reference to Messiah. So the lamb with 7 horns is a picture of our Lord as the perfect, complete, all-powerful king and 7 eyes. These are symbols of knowledge, true knowledge and wisdom. But wait, there's more. Just when you thought it was safe to go back in the water, another rabbit trail. Many moons ago, we looked at the 4 stages of Hebrew exposition using the acronym PADES, which stands for Peshat, Remez, Darash, and Sod. And we said we don't do Sod because it's mystical and it's Kabbalah and you know we don't want to go there. But the first three are really, really helpful. In my opinion, PADES, or without the S, PARD, hey, pard, you seem a horse, you know, is a better interpretive tool than the usual Greek method, the Protestant grammatical historical approach. It gives us a bit more insight to what the standard Christian way does. So let's do one of those, and I reckon it's worth the ride. Switch off if you don't like this stuff. Much of Zechariah from the late 6th century BC is also apocalyptic in nature, with all that entails. In Zechariah chapter 3, there's a vision of Joshua the high priest in filthy clothes standing before the angel of the Lord. You familiar with the text? With Satan at the high priest's right hand accusing him. Now the Lord cleans him up and rebukes the devil, and most Christian commentators see in this a picture of the divine intervention of grace. Which is clearly true, isn't it? But there's more to it than that. There's more to it than meets the eye. If we use a little bit of Hebraic interpretation, after removing his clothing, verse 5, I said, "Let them set a clean turban on his head." So they set a clean turban on his head and clothed him. Why? What's the big deal about the high priest's turban? He wasn't a Sikh or anything. Well, the turban on the high priest's head had a gold plate on it, which was engraved to read Kodesh Adonai, which means holy to the Lord. Here's a modern-day recreation of it. So what, I hear you ask? Well, I'm glad you asked. It was where the high priest bore the iniquity of the holy things made for the tabernacle. Exodus 28, verse 38. The gold plate shall bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall make holy in all their holy gifts, and it shall be always on his forehead that they may be accepted before the Lord. But that won't always be the case. Zechariah prophesied to Joshua the high priest that God would bring forth a servant, verse 8, who would be, "Hear now, Joshua the high priest, behold, I will bring out my servant, the branch." The branch is definitely a title for the Messiah. We see it in Isaiah 11, Jeremiah 23 and 33. What does Zechariah say about the branch in the very next verse, in the next breath? "For behold the stone that I have set before Joshua." What about it? He hasn't just changed the subject. "On one stone are seven eyes." The stone has seven eyes, just like the Lamb. How do we know the stone with seven eyes is a perfect picture of the Messiah? What will this stone do? "Behold, I will engrave its inscription," says the Lord of armies, just like the gold plate on the high priest's turban. But the inscription on the stone will be ever so much more powerful than that on the turban. Why? And the inscription says, "And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." This is the Messiah. It has seven eyes and removes iniquity. Is there any other evidence that a stone could be a type of Messiah? Well, you're probably thinking of the same text as me. Yes, indeed, Psalm 118 is sung every Passover. It's one of the Hallel Psalms. Verse 21, "I will give thanks to you, for you have answered me and become my salvation." You know this Hebrew word, don't you? Hebrew for salvation, Yeshua. That's the feminine form, masculine form, Yeshua, our Lord's name. He is salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And Salvation himself certainly saw this psalm as being a prophecy of Messiah, which he fulfilled. Matthew 21:42, Jesus said to them, his enemies, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected was made the head of the corner, and I'll crush you if you don't get with the program,'" he goes on to say. But wait, there's more. Zechariah also alludes to the chief stone. In chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "Who are you, great mountain?" What's a mountain? Well, we've seen before in apocalyptic literature, mountains are pictures of kingdoms, right? "Before Zerubbabel, the governor, you are a plain." In other words, you ain't nothing before the Lord's appointed ruler, ultimately fulfilled in our Lord. "And he will bring out the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." In case you're wondering, it's Evan Hoasha, the head or chief stone. Where are we? And just for grins, if we go to the Targum, Zechariah 4:7, what are you reckoned, O foolish, kingdom? So they knew that a mountain was a picture of a kingdom. "Are you not like a plain before Zerubbabel?" Do you know when his father named 11, him, he was blowing bubbles underwater? "I named these..." "And he shall reveal the stone, his Messiah, whose name is told from old. He shall rule over all kingdoms." There you have it, Watson. Elementary. Back to the Lamb of God, Lion of Judah, the perfect overcomer who removes sin, Israel's iniquity in a single day, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. What? Wait a minute. Previously, we've said the seven spirits before God's throne are probably the seven archangels. But here, the seven eyes are the seven spirits. So are they spirits? Are they angels? Are they eyes? Yes, El Guapo. Here we go again. It's apocalyptic, isn't it? It's filled with symbols. The book of Job, however, is not an apocalyptic text, but it tells us that angelic beings can roam through the earth, can't it? Job 1:6, "Now on the day when God's sons came to present themselves before the Lord," that expression, B'nei Elohim, can mean sons of God or sons of the gods. It was a name for angels in ancient times, angelic beings. And Satan also came amongst them. Satan is a created angel. Verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going back and forth in the earth and from walking up and down." So angels can do that. In the book of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about a type of angel called a watcher. Cockney, England. Watcher, me old uncle. Watcher. Daniel 4:13, "I saw in the visions of my head on my bed, and behold, a holy watcher came down from the sky. He cried aloud and said, 'This, cut down the tree and cut off its branches.'" And we saw in our Angels and Demons series, in the non-scriptural book of Enoch, devotes 31 chapters to these angelic beings. Their role, supposedly, is to oversee humanity's progress. Probably, it says, they never seem to learn. They're not getting there. Give up, Lord. God rules from heaven. That's where he lives. But he's also omnipresent, isn't he? How? Through his spirit. Psalm 139, verse 7. Where can I flee from thy spirit? And so on. Perhaps also through his angels. Does he send them out? You know, report back to me, fellas. Who knows? In chapter 1, Zechariah had a vision of four horses. Does that sound familiar? We'll see that in Revelation, won't we? An angel explained their identity. Zechariah 1:10, "The man who stood amongst the myrtle trees answered, 'They are the ones the Lord has sent to go back and forth throughout the earth.'" So perhaps he uses angels to be his eyes in the earth. 2 Chronicles 16:9, "For the Lord's eyes run back and forth throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him." The Lamb's horns, eyes, and spirits declare that he is the all-powerful, all-knowing King who is worthy for the task. We're not meant to picture it, folks. We're just meant to interpret it. It's not literal. There you go. End of rabbit trail again. Back to John's narrative. We're nearly done. He successfully established the credentials of the Lamb. What does the Lord do? Verse 7, "He came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." Things are about to get serious. In fact, they're about to get very serious. Stay tuned. So what can we take away from this passage of Revelation this morning? Well, the final judgment on the wicked is about to be initiated. The risen and glorified Messiah has the authority to make it happen. God has stayed his hand of judgment now for around 2,000 years, hasn't he? Time is running out. We may see these events unfold in our own lifetimes. You ready? Next Sunday, we might do, well, the book of Revelation. How's that sound? And we'll pick up where we left off in chapter 5, verse 8 through the end of the chapter.